Good morning. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're all here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to Ezra chapter 9. We're going to continue our journey through the book of Ezra. Today, 9th chapter, 1st verse. And I remind us that this is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons. And so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the king of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end, with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather in this place, we do so remembering. Lord, we delight to remember that your providence sees that your promises come true as we come and explore Ezra's prayer over this covenant people, a people who no longer desire to be distinctive, to be holy, to be obedient to you, to your commands for our good growth. Lord, we ask that you would give us a sober insight, not into others, but into ourselves. That you would show us our sin. That you would show us the tremendous grace that you have upon your people that is not based in what we have done. It is based solely, entirely, completely, distinctly in you. In your life, your death, your resurrection, your ascension, your exaltation, your high priestly work, even today. God, teach us again of the good news of the gospel of grace and lead us to apply it well to our day-to-day life. Lead us. Transform us, renew us, strengthen us, feed us, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. I was about 16 years old, unlike Brendan Clark, who was 12, when I grew my first goatee. If you lived through the 80s and the 90s, you know how central that was to your rebellion against the man, whoever that is. My wife grew up joking with her brother that the man was the Academy that everybody thanked when they won an Oscar. I grew a goatee. I love it. I loved it. And there was a television show that had more influence upon me than I normally admit, but I'm 50 and I'm coming to grips with who I am and what I've done. And sideburns became long. Do you guys remember this, those of you who lived through this moment? It was entirely 90210's fault. All of us wanted to be as cool and hip and relevant. Hip was not the word we used at the time. But I remember a few months into growing this goatee and obsessing over it all day, every day, looking in every window as I walked by to make sure all was groomed and good, all nine hairs were properly placed. And I remember Dad, my meek and mild father, at dinner one night said, you're going to keep that? And I said, what? And I thought he meant muscles. He didn't. Facial hair. My goatee? Ah, a goatee, he said, learning what I was attempting. Yeah, this was great for my self-esteem. And I said, yeah, I want to be different. Just like all the popular television shows and all my friends, especially the ones I looked up to, even if they were my age. Some of you are older, and 90210 did not leave the impression upon you as it did me. So I'll take it back a little further. Anybody grow long hair when the Beatles came to town? Anybody get excited about long hair when grunge and hair bands were a thing? Anybody get excited about hairstyles, hair trends, like whatever the broccoli hair is that's popular right now? You guys know what I'm talking about? Somehow everything is trimmed underneath. This is like a reverse, reverse, reverse haircut. All of this looks like a head of broccoli, and all of this is skin tight. Yes, we are a confused people. Our hair shows us. We love trends. Our hair and our loyalty to it can show. We want to be right in the middle of contradiction. I want to stand on my own with a very popular haircut. I want to move against the cultures that came before me and rebel like every other generation before me. Sideburns and a goatee were more than just hair on my face. They represent well the conflicted nature of my heart, wanting to be like everyone else and wanting to be like no one before. Defining me and us against they and them. Ezra is going to deal with the same notion in this chapter. The theme of this chapter, we could say, is in the form of a question. What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be set apart? What does it mean to be distinct? How many times have you wished to be special? And how many times have you divorced that notion from uniqueness? The theme is about distinctives. The first few verses, Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, are centered on a report that Ezra receives and his reaction to it. Verses 6 through 15 are Ezra's prayer and confession in its aftermath. He hears a report that devastates him, fills him with sadness and disappointment, perhaps grief. And then he prays about the human condition. He prays about the nature of sin and our loyalty to it. See, as we begin Ezra 9, we do so on the heels of chapter 7 and chapter 8. All is well is an understatement. All is great. The journey safe and arriving at home. The worship in the remade temple underway. And some are worshiping in the house of the Lord for the first time in their lives. Leadership can be such a burden. So much happens in so little a moment. And that can be crushing and glorifying. Ezra's here. The people are safe. The wealth transferred. God's providence shines and brings safety and diligence. And exactly as it was drawn up, it was lived and experienced. These second wave of formerly exiled people are home in the city of David, worshiping in the house of God. And then, in the midst of that setting, after these things, what things? God's abundant faithfulness, mercy, providence, kindness. After these things had all been done, roughly 4 months, if you do the calendar math, an official approaches Ezra And he says this in verse 1, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They've taken some of their daughters to be wives for their sons, for themselves." And then we get this peculiar phrase, "so that the holy race," put a pin in that, "has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been minimal." Those who know best are doing worst. Yeah. What does it mean that Israel is a holy race? Please pause and remember, this has nothing to do with melanin count in your body. This has nothing to do with physical characteristics. Not once, not ever, not here, nowhere. What makes Israel a holy race? God, in choosing Abraham and his family and a descendancy, this has nothing to do with human culture unless we are talking about the interaction between holy human culture and all other, therefore unholy, human culture. Notice in this chapter, as we move forward, that there is no descriptor about the other people being different other than in what they love, how they worship, and what they do. It is action culture analysis. And therein lies the crisis of the promise, of the problem. Ezra gets an alarming report that the covenant people are covenantally unfaithful. The dilemma here is that God's people, especially their leaders, have not separated themselves. This is not a statement about preparing for a particular day or festival. This is a statement about their central life. What they do, what they love, how they live. Four and a half months of being in the city of David, worshiping in the temple of God. 4.5 months. That's a college semester. And they're already broken. They're already interwebbed with the people that have sought their destruction. Remember, Israel in this form only exists through the providence of God enacted in Persian kings' declarations. The only thing that protects them in Judea and Jerusalem is not their might, it's not their power, it's not their skill in battle. These are an empty, broken people who were carried away and came back in freedom. How fickle are we? God's people are choosing to not be God's people and live as he has enabled, live as he has commanded, as he has mercifully empowered. And what we see in response here in verses 3-5 is extremely dramatic. If you don't know the stakes of this moment, if you don't know the history that comes before it, this is drama queen stuff. This is middle school girls bickering stuff. My best friend is my worst enemy. Until tomorrow at lunch and it's all good. As soon as I heard this, Ezra says, writing in the first person, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Apparently, he and I have a lot in common. I, too, have pulled all the hair from the top of my head. It's mostly your fault. Just kidding. Fake news. Fair enough. He rips his clothes, he plops his booty, he sits down in crisscross applesauce and cries out, angry, sad, distressed, grieving, appalled. Verse 4, then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. One of the things I love about this description is that Ezra, in the midst of all the grief, is never left alone. There was this faithful fellowship that's gathered around him in his sorrow. Paul says a similar thing, does he not? We weep with those who weep. We celebrate with those who rejoice. In his heart, Ezra is cut. And the scripture doesn't say it, but I've done ministry long enough to know that in his head, the chorus, again, 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 again. How long, O Lord? How many psalms might be flooding through his mind and heart? How long, O Lord? Again? We're doing it again? Don't you people know that it was behavior like this? Treading on the grace of God like this? That we were put in exile in the first place? You think God won't hold to his promises and his threats? We lived this. Why? Why? It's not that Ezra doesn't know the answer to the question why. We will see that he knows darn well why. But his heart is overcome as this faithful fellowship and mourning crew are gathered together. It lasts until the time for what? Yeah, the time to go and see with their eyes and smell with their nostrils, touch with their hands, symbols that point to the cross of Christ, remembering that sin is not unexpected and it will be dealt with in total. And so at the evening sacrifice, Ezra rises. He rises from his fasting, but he keeps his garments on. The torn ones, the ripped ones. And it is in that grief condition that we are told that he falls upon his knees and he spreads out his hands. It is not a thought offered to the universe. It's not a vibe he wants to toss into the community. It's not an energy that he feels. It's not an impersonal, immaterial activity. He is prostrate before the God of glory, who is speaking to him in the midst of the sacrifices. and he cries out in prayer. Is Ezra overreacting? I mean, this is extreme. How many cloaks does he have? Is this hyperbole? Or do you think he's on his knees and then his arms are stretched out, bent knees, wide arms? It's dramatic, is it not? Why? Why will Ezra pray? Why is Ezra in grief that would lead him to pray? It's because he knows God's word. And he has a group around him that knows God's word. Do you bow? Yeah. For whom? For whom do you bow? Not formally, maybe, but in your temptations and in your besetting sins, who do you bow to? What do you bow over? Let me ask it a different way. Do you tremble at God's word? Ezra is a living embodiment of trembling at God's word. Understanding the stakes, understanding how grotesque the nature of sin is. His grief is overwhelming him, so where does he go? Where do we take grief? We take it to the Lord. Where do we take our fear and sorrow? Is it not to our God? How many of you, when the circumstances of life squeeze, run to someone else or something else? I'm not talking about what you think you should do. You wouldn't last long in this church if you didn't know the right answer. I'm asking about the lived theology, not the academic one. When the storms of life rage upon you, where do you go? What do you do? Who are you trusting? What are you trusting? Life is filled with grief and fear and worry. Listen to Ezra's language. This prayer has about four parts, we could say. Verses 6 and 7 deal with the guilt that we've stacked up. 8 and 9, the grace we've been given. Verses 10 through 12, the word that we've received. And the last few, verses 13, 14, and 15, the precipice, the cliff's edge that they have arrived to. And this prayer, at its core, is about confessing and lamenting Israel's aversion to distinctiveness, Israel's allergy to uniqueness. Hear me clearly. They do not want to be different. They prefer to blend in, grow sideburns, stroke the surrounding culture's goatee. You get it? Isn't it great that we are nothing like that? Boof, if you were French. They do not want to be different. They want to blend in. They want to be a star, and they want to be, and I'll put it in air quotes, normal. Don't you all want to be special and normal? They are no different than we. We are just as fickle, just as prone, just as reliant against the powers and persuasions of peer pressure. There are times, and I don't know if this is true for everyone, but I think for most of the pastors I talk to, infidelity of any kind, idolatry of any kind, gets boring. It's boring to talk about. It's boring to watch over and don't get me wrong, when it's mine, it's exhilarating and horrifying, pretty much like a ping pong match. But do you have loved ones you have loved in faith long enough to see the patterns, to identify the besetting sins, to say in your heart or in your mind or even out loud if you blurt like Peter, you're just going to do that again? We're just round two, round seven, round higher than I can count. This is just an infinity cycle for you. Every once in a while, I remember what an English teacher in middle school said. She said, "Class, I want you to grab your dictionaries." They were under our desks at the time. "And I want you to look up the word redundant." And while we were all stretching down to grab the book, she goes, "Oh, or don't bother. It just says see redundant." I know where my English folks are. Under redundant, look it up in the dictionary. You will find see redundant. And you're like, "Oh, well then wait a minute. Yes, it's a joke. Yes. It's a truth of our faithlessness." See, something that is redundant is unnecessary. It's something that has already been done. It already exists. It's like the kid who tried to make dinner while mom was making dinner. That's redundant, like we have food. Isn't other people's sin boring at times? If only it would be boring to us. Do you find it hard to be holy? And I don't just mean in the moral perfections of Christ. I don't just mean under the mighty gaze of God, sifting and searching every nook and cranny of thought, word, and deed. All that you've done, all that you've left undone. I mean, is it hard to just be set apart from the world? Isn't that what holy means, to be set apart, to be consecrated? It's strange that we who desire to be normal and common is only true when we feel desperately different. But aren't regular people by definition lacking distinction? Israel as a nation has gone through this, yes? 1 Samuel 8, 19 and 20 reads, "But there shall be a king over us." The leaders of Israel reply to Samuel's plead that they would not ask to have a king. And their motive is given, it's told to us. Samuel knows why, and he speaks, "That we also may be like all the nations." This is a delivered people. This is a people who have seen the greatest army on the face of the earth marching against them, riding their chariots towards them with all the rumble and thunder of any Hollywood presentation of a battlefield. And they're pinned, hopelessly pinned, with waters too high and deep and long to cross. You know this story. They're slaves. They're not armies. How many miracles does it take to get Israel from slavery in Egypt? Even just to the wilderness, let alone into the promised land. They're caught between waters at times. And Moses tells them what? What is their job as the greatest army descends upon them? Just stand. What? I'm not supposed to be like forging flippers to... I'm not trying to decide which kids live and which kids don't. Just stand. Stand what? Just stand still. Moses, I'm not sure how much you know about fighting. And the cloud descends, and the soldiers confused, and the waters are parted, and the people pass through on dry land so that even the animals are fine. The littlest ones, too. They all get across. How fast do they turn faithless? How fast do they long for a former slavery? We long to be common when we feel distinct. And when we feel distinct, we long to be common. I'm pretty sure there's a green grass analogy here. Why do they want a king? They want a king to be like all the other nations. Those nations never crossed the Red Sea. Those nations were never promised a redemption so significant. It began in the Garden of Eden and stretched all the way to the wilderness of Ur. We just want to be like all the other nations. You don't want God as king? No, like we can't see him. Aaron, here's our earrings. Can we get a statue? We'll call him God. We'll name him Yahweh. How'd that turn out? Beginning of Ezra's prayer. It's focused on the current offense. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. The imagery here is that your sin is a marble that could be tossed in a pile, and that marble upon each activity and non-activity, each word and silence, each moment, all of it, marble, after stone, after rock, after marble is stacked and stacked and stacked and stacked. And metaphorically, it's higher than the mid-stage development of Babylon at the Tower of Babel. The waters over their heads. And then in verse 7, he moves into the ongoing historical pattern. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. Duh. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands. He's telling the story of Israel as a nation that God has handed them and their future over to enemies. Kings and swords of pagan lands to be captives and plundered, penniless, bankrupt, to the utter shame. Y'all, that's not just them. That's us. That's me. That's you. And then, in the midst of this true and terrible, redundant pattern, a bright light shines. Verse 8. It's one of the holy buts in Scripture. It's one of the great moments where we can remember God's goodness and fealty. Verse 8, but now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by Yahweh our God to leave us as a remnant, to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. That phrase, a brief moment. If you translate it literal, it's a littleness of a moment. Isn't that awesome? All is terrible. All is awful. Everything is against us. We're faithless. We are hopeless. What could ever change? Grace. See, sometimes we pretend we're not as sinful as we really are. Sometimes we uplift the noble aspirations of humanity and think that we can perfect ourselves. If just given enough time and logic, we can argue our way into a utopian existence. It's exactly what the French revolutions were all about. Is it true? Is that true? No. The judgment is severe because the evil is severe. But it doesn't win. Evil, as my friend Jeff says, has an expiration date. Isn't there a day coming when evil and sin and sorrow and grief are gone? Is that because we figure it out? Because we negotiate it? Because we do it? No, no, no. There's this tiny spark of light and hope and life, the unmaking of the severe and severity of their exile. And they're throwing it away, having learned nothing, having become nothing new. This is exactly what is warned against in Exodus 34, verses 11 through 16. It's exactly what Moses records at the start of Deuteronomy 7. I encourage you to spend some time at the beginning of Deuteronomy 7 this week. But let me give you a couple of highlights from it. Verse 3, you shall not intermarry with the nations around you, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Does that language sound familiar? For they would turn away your sons from following me, says the Lord God. And they would worship other gods. The intermarrying thing has nothing to do with race and everything to do with faith. That's why the gospel is no longer bound in the generation of one family heritage. Pentecost is clear. Peter may have spoken in one language. The people heard him in their own. Whatever happens at the Tower of Babel is unmade and finished, fully abrogated at Pentecost in the life of the early church. This is about worship. And it is about who God is and what he has done. Verse 6, for you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. This is a holy people, a distinct people, people who have a testimony that is different from all the other nations. In their futility, they are led by men. Israel is led by God. The church has a head. His name is Jesus Christ. And let's be very clear as we conclude this morning. Let me say it differently. nothing in your life will determine what you do, where you go, what you love, who you worship, more than the spouse you take. It's more important than your money, rich or poor, matters so much less than if you are following God and are yoked to someone who isn't. What they're living out is the downfall of the gospel in its glory and its enabling power, because you'd rather just look like everybody else. Israel, ironically, is commanded to grow their hair out. Grunge did not begin in Seattle. Israel was to grow the hair on the side of their face out. 90210 didn't invent that, because they were supposed to be distinct, unique among all nations. And there is a littleness of moment. In fact, your whole life could be viewed that way, yes? As a misty morning vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. And you will not have lost if you were in Christ. You will have gained. Marriage will largely determine fidelity or apostasy. That's what we are told in Deuteronomy 7. So by way of application, there's a guy I quote a lot, not Herman Bovink today, but the other guy, Gresham Machen. Gresham Machen was the preeminent New Testament scholar about 100 years ago. And he remained single. He was a bachelor throughout the whole of his life. But there was a brief moment in his life where he had serious romantic interest in a young lady from, of all places, Boston. Yes, I identify with this story. But his romantic interest never progressed. In the letters he wrote to his mom, and fellas, write to your mom. Kevin, write to your mom. Okay. He described the significance of his romantic interest. The problem was she was a true Bostonian. She was, not by politics, not by geography, but by so-called faith. She was a Unitarian. I've known many. So Machen did what Presbyterians do. We explain our Christian faith. We sit her down and teach her our great and high doctrines. And we give her, I literally can give you this word for word, Machen gave her helpful reading material. It's my boy. And that material explained his Christian faith to her. He gave her readings, homework of all things. She never came to Christ. And Unitarians, like Presbyterians, and Catholics and Buddhists, they have to come to Christ. And so the costly and sad reality of Machen's life romantically was that he said no to her, to it. He was faithful to the Lord his God. And it was costly, love so wonderful. But how many innumerable heart-wrenching situations did he avoid? how many moments of total torment and inner anguish were spared. He's he who is faithful to not intermarry with an unbeliever. Would have been great politically, could have put him in high office, but he loved Christ more than this country, as all of us should. His loyalty was to a gospel of grace. And how many journals do I get to read because he didn't marry her? How many books did he write that the church should still be reading? I have reading material for you, all of you. But our hope isn't in the materials. It isn't in the decision. Does God redeem? Yes. Do bad marriages started for terrible reasons end in glorious, faithful union? Ask Steve Stubbs how that one works out. Our God is merciful, but we should not think then that his warning of evil is not real. Ezra's sick to his stomach, sat on his rump, goes to worship. And he understands the distinctiveness of Israel and celebrates what others cast aside. Paul writes in Galatians 1:10, he asks it in a question form. If you ever want to know Paul's best zingers, they are whispered in questions. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please the people around me? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Every teenager in this room should memorize this verse. Write it on your mirror. If you doodle on your arm and have mom's permission. Do you want to be distinct? Or have sideburns like everybody else? Hear Paul clearly. If you want the favor of man above the favor of God, you will get neither. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us joy in our distinctness. O God of glory and goodness, would you in your mercy and abundant grace move us to love as you love, to live as you have commanded, to trust that you and your ways are greater than we and ours, that your thoughts are, as Isaiah has said, higher than ours. Lord, I ask this morning that you would give us the joy of the brief littleness of this moment, to encourage the downtrodden, to lift up the lame and weak, and to lead us to trust you with our lives, our marriages, our purposes, and even our pleasures. Govern us, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.